Good morning, church. How are we? Good. I also am doing well. Really excited today to invite you to week one of a brand new series out of the Gospel of John that we are calling Signs. In John's Gospel, there are seven distinct miracles recorded that John does not just refer to as any old miracle. He specifically calls them signs. And over the next 5 weeks between now and Easter, as we get ready for Easter, we're going to take the time to look at five of these signs and really what they show us about Jesus. But before I get into the sign that we're going to look at today, I just want to take a moment on the front end of this series and talk about why we're bothering spending time looking at these miracles in the Gospel of John. At the end of John's Gospel, and this is kind of unique in and of itself, at the end of John's Gospel, we find out what the purpose of the Gospel actually is. You'd expect to see that at the front end. John included it at the back end. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, it says this. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Now, when I read things like that, that makes me sit up and take notice. Because what that's saying is that Jesus did countless miracles, but only a fraction of them are recorded and have been preserved over the last 2,000 years, which for me begs the question, why? Clearly the ones that are recorded are obviously very important, so why do we have what we have? And in verse 31, we read the answer to that question. It says, but these are written. These signs are written. Here's why. So that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Have life in his name. That term, it's a little bit lost on us in English, but that Greek word translated life is not just eternal life, like after you die and go to heaven. That word life literally means the absolute fullness of life. It refers to a life of satisfaction, a life of fulfillment, a life of peace and rest and meaning and purpose. And it's a life that you and I can have now on this side of eternity. Not the day that we die, but the day that we meet Jesus. And so John is saying that these signs that we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks were recorded so that in seeing and understanding what they say about Jesus, they would lead us to Jesus where we would experience life change like we will not find anywhere other than a relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't know anybody who doesn't want that. Maybe you're here today and you're living your best life now. You know, you got white teeth, six-pack abs, money falling out your pockets, and everything's perfect. If that's the case, I don't know why you came to church this morning. For the rest of us looking for life change, here's my hope through the next 5 weeks. This has been our prayer over this series. It's that God would bring people here who are looking for life change and that they would find it as we take the time to consider what Jesus has done. And what if I've learned anything over the last 6 years and change of being a pastor, it's that when we stop telling people what they need to do and instead remind them of what Jesus has done, sure enough, lives start changing. I've seen it way too many times to ignore it. And so today, we're going to look at the very first sign Jesus performed in his public ministry. It's found in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But before we start walking through it, let me just give the context for this miracle. John's gospel starts off and it becomes abundantly clear that his gospel is not like the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot in common. John's nothing like those gospel accounts. It begins referring to Jesus in this really kind of mysterious and unique way. It calls him the Word. You're not going to read that anywhere else. And then it sort of jumps to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so late in chapter 1, what we see is Jesus gathering his disciples. So he goes and he calls a man named Philip. And Philip, being the best brother in the world, instead of immediately running to Jesus, he goes and finds his brother Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael something that I imagine Nathanael never dreamed he would hear anybody say. He tells Nathanael, listen, we found the one that we've been waiting for. Like, we found the one that Moses talked about thousands of years ago. We found the one that's going to come and fix everything. And so Nathanael, I'm sure, is full of skepticism, but he's full of hope. He's on the edge of his seat. He follows his brother Philip to go and meet Jesus. And the first time that Jesus sees Nathanael, he says something to him that indicates that he knows who he is, which they'd never met before. And so Nathanael asked how that was possible. And Jesus explained to Nathanael that he supernaturally saw him while he was standing under a fig tree back when Philip was talking to him, which Jesus wasn't there. It would have been impossible for him to see that with a set of human eyes. And so Nathanael understood immediately, this rabbi is not like everybody else. This is not just another recycled kind of good teacher. This guy's different. And he actually told Jesus, he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And then chapter 1 ends with Jesus saying this. And before I read it, I just want to ask you, what do you think it would be like to have Jesus look you in the eye and say this to you? Jesus said, and I almost kind of hear him like chuckling a little bit, knowing what's coming. He said, do you believe only because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. That's Jesus saying, I'd put a seatbelt on if I were you, Nathanael. Right? So chapter 1 ends setting the stage for Jesus to completely change the world. And then chapter 2 begins, which is what we're looking at today. And here's what we read in the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 1 says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. So this, they didn't know it yet, but this would go on to be the setting for the very first sign in Jesus' public ministry. The thing that's so remarkable to me about the setting here is how utterly unremarkable it is. Cana was not a remarkable city. It wasn't a remarkable town like Rome or Jerusalem, which is where most people would have expected, okay, if the Savior, if the Deliverer, if the Messiah comes, that's where he's going to go. Cana wasn't one of those cities. This wedding did not involve any remarkable people. Case in point, the bride and groom aren't even mentioned by name. And not only that, it wasn't even a remarkable party because, as we read in verse 3, they ran out of wine. And so I'm confident that the disciples, after kind of gearing up for something life-changing, are quietly wondering what's going on here. If this is the Messiah, if this is the one that we've been waiting thousands of years for, what are we doing wasting time at a really broke-down party in a town nobody's heard of anyway? Now, I should mention that running out of wine at your wedding feast in Jesus' day was a far bigger deal than it was today. Today, if you throw a party and you run out of alcohol early, it's definitely not the greatest thing that can happen to you, but it's not the end of your life. In Jesus' day, if you had a wedding feast and you ran out of wine, it meant a whole lot more. It could cost you in more ways than one, for one reason and one reason only. They knew how to party in Jesus' day. Somebody said yes. Somebody knows. I'm not making this up. Wrap your mind around this. In Jesus' day, a wedding feast like this one in Cana could literally last 7 days. You may think you've been to a fun wedding before. You have not. You do not know how to throw down like they did in the Old Testament, okay? And they took this so seriously that it was the groom's responsibility across 7 days to make sure that the people who came to party got the party they came for. And they took it so seriously that I just think this is hilarious. If the groom was unable to do so, he would be sued for it. So imagine throwing a party and somebody came and was disappointed by it and then took you to court over it. So where this couple stood right now, this is a terrible note to start your new family on. They're headed for literally, you would be shamed by the community, and that was a shame and honor culture. So this newlywed couple, for their first, their first kind of public display as a family, they're getting ready to be ostracized by their community. They're getting ready to experience a great deal of shame. This party's getting ready to end in an abrupt and awkward way. The disciples are wondering what on earth they're doing, wasting time here. And then Jesus, for his very first public sign, turns water into wine. Now, when you understand the background here, what you understand is that this miracle is about far more than changing the chemical makeup of water into fermented grape juice. It's about something deeper here. What Jesus did here is he saved a newlywed couple from being embarrassed, and he saved a party from going south. That's what he did. And what this says about Jesus This very first tone-setting miracle of Jesus, what this says about him in no uncertain terms, is going to be our first idea this morning. It's number one, that Jesus came to bring us joy. So there's seven signs, seven miracles that John calls signs through this gospel. If I held up all seven of them to you, and let's say you've never read the Bible before, you've never heard of any of these signs, if I held up all seven of them to you and asked you which one doesn't belong, this one that we're looking at this morning is the one that you would choose. It's the one that everybody would choose. Because every other sign Jesus performed has a few things in common. For instance, the next sign that we're going to look at in this series is Jesus healing a child on the brink of death. Now, that sounds like something God would do if he came down here to show us who he is. Some of the other signs Jesus performed were opening the eyes of a blind man or healing a paralyzed man. One sign is Jesus actually raising a dead man from the grave. All of those things sound like things that God would do. But here in the kickoff to his ministry in an insignificant town, at a wedding feast of an insignificant couple, what I can't help but noticing here is there's no emergency. There's no life on the line. There's no major problem that needs to be solved. All you have here is a newlywed couple getting ready to be publicly embarrassed and a group of people getting ready to go home really disappointed. And of all the ways that Jesus could make his debut, he does so here, turning water into wine. And no matter what angle you look at this from, it is abundantly clear that what it shows about Jesus is that he came to bring us joy. The reason that I believe this is the first thing that Jesus did, and really the tone that he set for his ministry, is because so many people, no doubt in Jesus' day, but certainly, if anything, it's more pervasive in our day, so many people have this view of God that he wants you to be miserable. So many people have this view of God that all he really offers us is a checklist designed to keep us from doing all the things that we really want to do in life. To be totally transparent, I've met a number of people who claim to be Christians who were some of the most miserable, angriest, least friendly people I've ever met. And I guarantee you where that came from is that view of God. And I've talked to a lot of people outside the faith, just asked them, you know, why aren't you interested in a relationship with God? Or why aren't you interested in church attendance? And, you know, what's the why for you? And they've just plainly told me, hey, it just seems boring. It seems dull. It seems like a lifeless belief system. And that's not a new idea. Right, if you go all the way back to the beginning of this story found in the Bible, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what you find is that that really is the idea that completely derailed humanity. The very first lie that people believed is that if we obey God fully, we would be miserable. And that real joy lies outside of, rather than inside of, his will for our lives. And that lie has passed deeply into every single one of our hearts. It's this lie that we all on some level believe, which is that we would be freer and we would be happier and we would experience more satisfaction or more fulfillment or more joy if we, rather than God, were free to choose what our lives should look like. That lie is what derailed the world. That lie is what has derailed every single one of us, and it's why we're all so prone to wandering away from God. I'll just speak for myself personally. Every single time I've done something that the Bible calls a sin, I've done because I forgot this. Every single time I've pursued something outside of God's will, I did so because I believed that I'd be happy and I'd be satisfied if I did. And every single time I've done it, I've proved to myself over and over and over again that there is no joy outside of a relationship with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is trying to show us here in his tone-setting first miracle for his ministry, that he actually is interested in your and my joy. But what we see in this miracle is not just that Jesus turned water into wine, we see how he delivered it. If you fast forward to verses 6 through 8, it says, now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. Fill the jars with water, Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief servant, and they did. This is our second idea this morning. It's number 2, that Jesus came to make us clean. Now, you might be wondering how I got to that idea from these verses. Whenever the Bible gives us details as specific as the ones that we're reading in verses 6 through 8, it's to show us something. All right, Jesus could have gotten the wine from anywhere. He could have just made it appear in people's cups, right? He's God. He can do whatever he feels like. But of all the ways that he could have worked this miracle, he decided to deliver the wine to these people with these giant stone jars. John says that these were not just any old decorative stone jars. They were specifically used for purification. All right, in Jesus' day, they had all these laws about purity. They took it very seriously. And these stone jars were meant for people to come and wash their hands at. But the act of hand washing was a really symbolic thing for people in that culture. It had to do with far more than just physical hygiene. And to give you an idea, this is what Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 says. It says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Here's the answer to that question: the one who has clean hands. And what that verse is talking about is the reality that only somebody who is pure, only somebody who is clean, only somebody who is blameless can enter into the presence of God, let alone have a relationship with God. And so here these jars really served as a painful reminder. See, the reason that Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 is not good news is because none of us have clean hands. None of us are blameless, which is the whole reason that those jars were there. So those jars served as this painful reminder at this wedding feast of what all those Jewish people knew, which is what all of us know, whether or not we're willing to, you know, we're secure enough to be able to admit it, which is that we're not clean. Right? Every single one of us knows in our heart of hearts, regardless of what mask we can put on or what answer we can give to people in public, every single one of us knows that there's something wrong with us. I just refuse to believe otherwise. Every one of us knows that if you dug around in our lives for long enough, you'd find something that we didn't want you to find. If our thoughts were on display for long enough, and people could actually find what's rolling around this head of ours, for even a 24-hour period, we'd run away, like from society in general. We know that. And we compensate for that reality in all manner of ineffective and destructive ways. But the fact that we spend so much time compensating for it really just proves that we know it. And so here at this wedding, it's just ironic to me. This wedding is supposed to be all about two people coming together while these giant jars are a reminder that God and mankind were still so far apart. And of all the ways that Jesus could have delivered the wine, he does so by using these stone jars. Now, the reason that that's so important for us to see is because Jesus knew something about those jars that we don't, because that culture is so far removed from ours. Jesus knew that changing the usage of those jars and using them for anything other than their intended use actually temporarily defiled those jars. So this was a big deal for him to do this. This was a controversial thing for him to do this. But the reason that Jesus chose to deliver wine to those wedding guests in this way, follow me here, because if you miss this, you miss everything. The reason Jesus chose to deliver wine the way he did and defile those jars is because his whole purpose in coming was making sure those jars would never be needed again. Every time one of those Jews at this wedding, every time they came up to those stone jars, they were reminded that no matter how long they scrubbed and no matter how long they washed and no matter how many times they came back, that they were never able to make themselves clean, and that's the whole reason that Jesus came here. Jesus came here for people who were tired of feeling dirty. Jesus came here for people who were tired of feeling ashamed. He came here for people who were tired of running from their past, trying to make up for the mistakes that they've made, exhausted, realizing that no matter how hard they work, they just can't seem to clear the red from their ledger, and he came to make sure we'd never have to feel that way again. And the reason that he's able to do that is because Jesus is able to do what those stone jars could never do, which is wash us and cleanse us from our sin once and for all. So when the psalmist asks in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, when the psalmist asks, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" the answer to that question is absolutely anybody who puts their trust in Jesus, because Jesus came to make us clean. That's good news, church. Are we going to clap or not? All right, there you go. We're going to do it. We got to do it, right? At the end of this miracle, we see one more detail that's included to show us something about who this Savior was. It's verses 9 and 10. It says, when the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, everyone sets out the fine wine first, then after people have drunk freely, the inferior, but you have kept the fine wine until now. And this is our third and this is our last idea. It's number three, that Jesus came to exceed our hope. And we see this miracle shows us this in two ways. First off, the quantity of wine that Jesus provided, but then also with the quality of that wine. All right, this miracle shows us that Jesus in this sign that he performed produced something to the tune of about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Needless to say, that was enough for the party to continue just fine, all right? And what that shows about Jesus, it's the abundance of the provision that he has for us. One thing that I think we forget, I actually don't think anybody forgets this more than Christians, is the abundance of provision that Jesus has for us. Meaning, Jesus does not come to offer us a limited supply of grace. And so many of us live like that. So many of us live like we get three mistakes a week. And if we use them up on Monday, then we got to live in fear the rest of the week. And we're beating ourselves up. And there's this shame and this condemnation and this self-deprecation. Jesus did not come to offer us a limited supply of grace or mercy or forgiveness. He did not come to offer you the promise of a little bit of life. He, from his own mouth, he said he was here to give us life and life abundantly. And what this miracle also shows about Jesus exceeding our hope, it shows us with the quality of the wine that Jesus provided, because apparently this was something to write home about, all right? At Cana, this was not box wine that Jesus provided, all right? This was something unlike they'd ever had before. And the reason that that's so important to see is because, like I mentioned earlier, to run out of wine at your wedding feast was a social catastrophe. So when this groom realized that he wasn't going to be able to provide for his guest, he just settled for anything to put in these people's cups. Didn't matter the quality. Could have been dirt water for all he cared. Just color it red. Let me get out of here with my reputation intact. But here Jesus had so much more than he was asking for. This is a quality of wine that these people had never, ever had before. I got to imagine that to this day is the best wine that anybody had ever tasted. And all of it just simply speaks to the kind of Savior that Jesus is. Because like the groom that day, people weren't even asking. And you see this time and again through the gospel accounts. People weren't even asking for what Jesus was coming to deliver. In Jesus' day, people were ready to accept a deliverance so far inferior from the kind that the Son of God came from heaven and earth to hand out to us. Because in Jesus' day, the Jews were under the authority of the Roman Empire. So they thought when they heard Savior, when they heard Messiah, Deliverer, Anointed One, they thought that it would be like these kings in the Old Testament, that it'd be a Messiah that was going to come to physically deliver them from a physical enemy, but Jesus had something so much greater in mind. He did not come down here to defeat Rome. He came down here to defeat death. He didn't come down here to free people from an empire. He came down here to free us from sin. And what that groom discovered to be true about the Son of God that day is what every single person who puts their trust in Jesus will one day soon discover. It's that he exceeds our hope. He's not here to just improve the quality of your life. He's here to save your life, to transform your life, and to give you eternal life. And because of what Jesus offers us, every single one of us has a future that is infinitely greater than our past through a relationship with Jesus. Just like the wine at this wedding, it's such a clear picture. In Jesus, cliche as it sounds, the best is always yet to come. That's what this miracle is designed to show us. So today, while we got this series off the ground, what I wanted to focus first on is why Jesus performed this sign and what it says about him. And what this sign unequivocally says about the Son of God is that he came, first off, to bring us joy. Secondly, to make us clean. And thirdly, to exceed our hope. But in the time that we have left, I want to answer the final question that to me this miracle begs, which is not just why did Jesus do this miracle, but why was this his first one? When I spend any amount of time studying Jesus through the gospel accounts, what I find to be true is that he only ever does the opposite of what I would have expected him to do. I would have expected, if the Son of God came down here to begin his ministry with a sign, a miracle, a demonstration so powerful, so obvious that we'd have no choice but to see that this is who he says he is. I would have expected him for his very first sign to get out the gate with a bang, raise somebody from the dead. So why is it that Jesus started his ministry at a wedding? And as we close and the teams come up and we wind down today, I want to answer that question because it becomes very clear when you look at the whole marriage process in Jesus' day. In this culture, the marriage process began with a groom purchasing the hand of his bride for whatever the agreed upon price was. After he did that, the two were considered betrothed. And it was during that time that the groom would work day and night to build a home where he and his bride-to-be would live. And at the end of that process, at an agreed-upon time, usually about a year later, the groom and all of his friends would walk through the streets at midnight to the home of his bride. They would create this torch-lit parade through the streets. And when they got to the bride, she would have been waiting there with all of her friends to meet the groom and his friends. And the whole company of them would go to the home that the groom had just spent the last year building. And once they got to that home, a wedding celebration would take place that could last as long as a week. And that's really what the celebration at Cana was. Now, it may seem strange that Jesus, of all the ways that he could begin his ministry, decided to begin it at a wedding. But the reason that Jesus began here is because all through the Bible, there's this analogy that refers to Jesus not just as our Savior, but as the bridegroom. And it's that same analogy that refers to us not just as his children, not just as his followers or as his people, but actually as his bride. And the reason that the Bible hands that metaphor to us is because just like a groom had to purchase the hand of his bride in Jesus' day, the gospel shows us that Jesus actually had to purchase our lives on the cross. And whatever a groom was willing to pay for his bride, he needed to decide whether or not his bride was valuable enough in his eyes to pay that price. Jesus decided that his people, his children, were valuable enough for him to lay his life down. A Christian should never be arrogant, but they should also never have low self-esteem, because Jesus was willing to lay down his own life to bring you into his family. And just like in Jesus' day, how a groom had to provide a place for he and his bride to live, Jesus himself has promised to John 14 that he was going ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And just like the whole wedding process ended in this celebration, the Bible has promised us that that's exactly how it's going to end for Jesus and everyone who puts their trust in him as Savior. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, we read about this event in history called the marriage supper of the Lamb. John wrote in verse 7, "Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, 'Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate.' He also said to me, 'These words of God are true.'" So of all the ways that Jesus could have kicked off his ministry, showing people who he was, why did he begin at a wedding feast? It's because that's where his ministry will also end. And just like Jesus intervened at Cana, an insignificant town that had no right to see the power of the Son of God, just like Jesus intervened at Cana to make sure that that celebration didn't end, so he's promised through his life, his death, and his resurrection that for us who will put our trust in him, that our celebration in heaven with him will never end. As we close today, we're going to celebrate communion, where we're reminded exactly of what Jesus has done so that we could find salvation through a relationship with him. But while we do, there's just one final detail I want to point out about this sign, and it's easy to miss because it's actually just after it. John said in John chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory," and then it says, "and his disciples believed in him." What captures my attention about that verse is that prior to this miracle, the disciples knew a lot of things about Jesus. They'd heard a lot of things about Jesus. They'd even physically spent time with Jesus. But before this sign was performed, they had not made the personal decision to place their confidence in Jesus to save them. And that's what it means when the Bible says believing in Jesus. It's placing your confidence in Jesus to make you right with God. The disciples had not done that before this sign was performed, and I'm willing to bet that there are people listening to this right now who are right where those disciples were. Maybe you're listening to this and you know a lot of things about Jesus. Maybe you were raised in the church. Maybe you've been attending with us for a while. You know a lot about him, but you know in your heart of hearts that just like those disciples, you have not made the personal decision to place your trust in him to save you. And if that's you, I want to tell you something that might sound strange, but if that's you, I want you to know you are exactly the person that this sign was recorded for. John said himself that the reason these signs were recorded was so that somebody just like you could go from knowing a lot about Jesus to putting your trust in Jesus and in a relationship with Jesus, finding life and life abundantly. And so if that's you, and you know that you haven't made that decision, I'm asking you during this final song while we celebrate communion and everybody's up out of their seat anyway, to come and talk to somebody on our response team, to pray and make the same decision that these disciples did after this sign. Make the decision to put your trust in Jesus, because I promise you that if you will, he will bring you joy. He will make you clean, and he will exceed your hope. It's simply the kind of Savior that he is. That's it. That's all.